Well, if you brought your Bibles, let me invite you to John chapter 8. John 8. I thought it would be good for us tonight if we took a little bit of time and more didactically, more succinctly understood the doctrine that is behind the new birth, and specifically what is mutually inclusive in the new birth, and that is God's effectual calling, His calling of us, and then His regenerating us. In the doctrines of grace, many of you would remember it by its little title, effectual calling or irresistible grace. Those are some of the terms that are used. And the reason those who are describing it back in the 16th century used that language was very specific. The grace that God brings to bring about our salvation is effectual. It actually accomplishes what it set out to do. It's not in the realm of, well, potential. It is going to happen, and God, by His grace, actually accomplishes. So, effectual grace, or irresistible grace. In other words, there is no human will. There is nothing in the universe, even. Not death, not demons, not the world, not your flesh, not sin, not your own condition, that can resist God's grace when He intends to bring about salvation. So that language was used by those who are describing this doctrine. And so tonight I'd like to look at both of those briefly, the effectual call of God, because it's virtually synonymous with regeneration. God doing this work to bring about our coming to life spiritually. So that's the intent as we consider it. Before we do, however, I'd like to at least lean into it, maybe from a slightly obscure angle, and that is this, that not all believing in Jesus is evidence of the new birth. We're going to look at evidence at the end. There is profound and inescapable evidence that the new birth has taken place. So I'd like to begin with what isn't the evidence and end with what is, and in between that, try to unpack these aspects of the doctrine. So with that, John chapter 8 and verse 31, the Word of God for us tonight. Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in Him, "If you abide in My Word, and you are truly My disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered Him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill Me, because My words find no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with My Father, and you do what you have heard from your father." They answered Him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing what Abraham did. But now you seek to kill Me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing what your father did." They said to Him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one Father, even God." And Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love Me. For I came from God and I am here. I came not of My own accord, but He sent Me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear My word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, has nothing to do with the truth, because there's no truth in him. And when he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he's a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe. Which one of you convicts Me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe Me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." Let's pray now and ask for help. Our Father, we come this night, I pray for the most of us, if not the all of us, because we want to hear your voice and we are drawn to you. And because we come to you for help, to have all of life centered on the glory of Christ. As we consider again the greatness of your grace, what you and you alone have accomplished to redeem us, what none of us could ever think of doing, let alone have the ability to do, you by grace and that grace alone have done what's necessary to redeem us. How I pray that the effect would be this, that Christ would be seen as everything to us, and everything else would fade. I pray that our response to the great truth of your grace to us would be one of humble worship, and that we would desire to offer our lives as living sacrifices now, and desire to spend all of eternity to pour out our love and wonder and praise upon you. We want to be to the praise of your glorious grace now and forever. So we pray that you would come and do more of that work in us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we understood this morning, there is this remarkable grace of God, this goodness of God that is unmerited and undeserved. And every act of grace is also an act of mercy. Mercy and grace are distinct but mutually inclusive, because grace is this goodness of God, this kindness of God, that is without any merit on our part. And yet it is coming to us because we are in misery. And so it is also an act of mercy. Mercy is God's kindness and help coming to us because we are in misery. And the misery we are in is because of sin. And so here is grace as an act of mercy, and every act of mercy is an act of grace. And so here is grace and mercy, hardly able to be distinguished. God's unmerited, undeserved kindness of salvation, coming to people in a miserable, helpless, hopeless condition. And our condition is one of spiritual deadness. Let's get that on the table immediately. The scriptures are not confused here. The condition of all humanity is one of spiritual deadness. And that goes to this very crucial point. No human being has any desire for God in a way that would result in salvation. No human being has any ability in themselves to do or feel anything that would incline them to God in a way that would bring about salvation. This is not to say that unregenerate people don't have spiritual inclinations. This is why we have any number of religions in the world and any number of view of God. But no one desires the only true God, the Creator God, as revealed in Christ alone. No one has those desires, and no one has the ability to incline themselves toward this God. Left to ourselves and left to our own condition, the scriptures paint us into a spiritually dead condition. So that when Jesus goes to the tomb of Lazarus, and after Lazarus has been dead for 4 days, cries out, "Lazarus, come forth," and Lazarus comes alive from the dead, the whole point Jesus is making is that he has the power over death, and specifically in John 11, he has the power over spiritual death. We'll look at that aspect of grace next Lord's Day. All of these statements by Jesus, that he is the only one who can forgive sins and bring about spiritual life. So what happens to us spiritually is exactly what happens to Lazarus physically. A spiritually dead person, by the word of Christ. The word speaks life. The light shines into darkness. This creative work of God The Spirit of God now doing a creative work that only God can do takes a spiritually dead person and raises them to spiritual life. The evidence of that is that that person now sees who Jesus is, sees the reality of who Jesus is, and seeing, sees the glory of God in the face of Christ, according to 2 Corinthians 4. And to see the glory, inherent into seeing the glory, is an apprehension of that glory. You don't see the glory of God without apprehension, without understanding. That's the essence of seeing. You either see it for what it is, or you don't see it for what it is. And Paul's whole point in 2 Corinthians 4, as we looked at this morning, is that this creative light shines out of darkness into our hearts and causes us to see the glory of God in the face of Christ, to see Him and to love Him. As Peter described it, God has caused us to be born again so that even though we've never seen Jesus, we love Him. Even though we've never seen Him, we believe in Him. This is the great evidence that the Spirit has done this miraculous, gracious thing called the new birth. But what about this believing? So let's begin here. There is no small concern by many of us that the 19th and 20th centuries of evangelicalism in America has done more to imprison people in eternal blindness by giving them the impression that they are Christians when they are not than anything we've probably seen in church history. Probably for two reasons. Number one, the only gospel that can save, because there is only one gospel, the gospel that's the power of God to salvation, Romans 1:16. The gospel that shines into the heart of a person and creates faith, 2 Corinthians 4. That which, to those who are actually hearing it, brings about spiritual life, 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. This gospel is rarely proclaimed in our culture. Jesus is talked about, and all kinds of gospels are proclaimed. But the gospel that declares the glory of God in the face of Jesus, the gospel that Paul describes in Galatians 1 as the only true gospel and anything else is anathema, that gospel has been rarely proclaimed, rarely written about in the 19th and 20th centuries in the West. That's probably the first reason. The second is the sister to it. That all of the language of Christianity has been hijacked by an American version of Christianity so that people have bought into this version all the while being blinded to the fact that it's not genuine. My question is very specific. Can you believe that Jesus is God? Can you believe that He is the Son of God? Can you believe that He is a miracle-working Son of God? Can you know all of these things and believe them as fact and not be saved? The answer, according to Jesus, is emphatically yes. If we had time tonight, we might look at Mark 3 or Luke 4. Where demons confronted with Jesus say to Him, "We know." Does anybody know the next phrase? "We know that You are the Son of God. We know that You are the sovereign of the universe and can have dominion over us. We know this about You. We know who You are, Jesus." Demons. It's exactly why James talks about it in James 2. You tell me that you have faith. That's the entire discussion of James 2. Because you say there is one Lord. A correct Jewish doctrinal statement. Citing Deuteronomy 6. And James' response, you know what? The demons believe that too. So what's the difference? Here in John 8, we've just read, Jesus ascribes to these Jews, in verse 31, to the Jews who believed in Him. And this is a great dichotomy in the book of John. If you start in John 1 and just read the narrative all the way through, you're going to find several profound themes in the book. One of the great themes, John even gives us to us in John 20, 31, the reason I wrote you this gospel is so that you can see who Christ is and believe in Him and have eternal life. That's the great theme of John. And all through the gospel, starting in chapter 1, this theme of belief. But by the time you get through chapter 2, you see things start to fall into two categories. There's the kind of believing, John 1:12, that Jesus gives you the right to be called a child of God. And that kind of believing comes only because you were born of God, John 1:13. The causation of John 1:12, you believed and became a child of God, was because you were not born of the flesh, it wasn't of your own will, wasn't of the will of man, it was only by the will of God that you were born in such a way that you believed and become a child of God. But by chapter 2, verse 23, there's another kind of believing. Jesus did His first miracles, changed the water into wine, did some other things. And then in the chapter it says, and they believed in Him. Verse 23, but Jesus was not entrusting Himself to them. And now the tension starts to build. John makes it very clear that there is believing that is not saving. And there is a believing that is only because God has brought about the new birth. You get to John 3. And Jesus says, whoever believes in Me will have eternal life. But if you don't, you'll perish. Why is it people don't come to the light? Now the tension gets a little more strong because they don't love the light. Now you've got John 6. A great host has started following Jesus around because the day before, He miraculously creates bread out of nothing. Right? And He's feeding the thousands. The next day they show up and they say, do that again. This is great. We'll never have to work again. We can see the franchise already. You know, the manna bread company. We're in. And Jesus responds, don't work for the bread that perishes. Work for the bread that gives you eternal life. Oh, what's the work we have to do? Believe in Me. And God will give you life. Okay, why don't you prove that you're this Savior guy? Why don't you do another thing for us? Right? And now the whole dialogue with Jesus about He is the bread of life. You must eat My body and drink My blood, He talks about. Ooh. And they get confused and say, this is a hard saying. This is difficult. What are you talking about? In that context, it becomes so intense that Jesus turns to the 12 after everyone else has left and said, this guy's nuts. We're not following Him around anymore. We have no idea what He's talking about. He's this crazy person. It gets so intense that Jesus turns to the 12 and says, are you guys going to leave too? And Peter says, you're the Christ. You're the only one that has the words of eternal life. Jesus responds, the flesh profits you nothing. It's the Spirit that gives life, not the flesh. And then this strange phrase. He was explaining this to them and then says, and not all of you believe. Next phrase, and He said this to explain Judas. Why does He say this? Judas, part of the 12, did Judas see all the miracles? Did Judas hear all the sermons and preaching? Did Judas follow Jesus around with John and Peter and Mark for 3 years? Did he see it all? Was there any doubt in any disciple's mind that Judas was a believer? Do you remember Passover night? Jesus announcing that somebody's going to betray him? Did any disciple have an idea it's Judas? How do you explain Judas? He sees everything. He follows Jesus around for 3 years. How do you explain him? John 6. Jesus explains Judas before Judas explains himself. And the disciples now come to understand Judas never experienced spiritual birth. If you would have asked Judas, do you believe in Jesus? What answer do you think you would have gotten? Oh, yeah. And now we come to John 8. To the Jews who were believing in him. And by verse 42, he is calling this crowd, you are of your father the devil and only want to do his desires. You're a slave of sin and you're ready to kill me. How do you explain that tension? How do you explain the Jews who are believing in him are children of Satan and are not of God? How do you explain that? How do you explain Judas? How do you explain hundreds and thousands of Christians, 45% in America, claim to be born again? There's that phrase, born again. This miraculous thing that only God could do. 45% of Americans claim to be born again. And less than 2% of Americans would say they believe in the Jesus that's revealed in this book, the way the book explains it. 1 John 4 tells us, this is how you test the spirits. What do people say about Jesus? What do they say about him? Have they seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus? This is why it's unapologetic to say that the Mormon view of Jesus is not Christian. The way a Mormon would see Jesus, if they're believing it the way Mormonism teaches it, they have never seen the glory of God in the face of Christ and cannot be evidence of born again. Not possible. No matter how political candidates want to reconfigure the definition of Christian. So religions can call themselves Christian, use all of the language of Christianity, even carry Bibles to church. And yet hundreds and thousands of people sitting in churches all over America can say they believe in Jesus and at the same time have no different kind of faith than a demon. Do we understand that? That reality exists. That is a spiritual reality. So what is it? What is it that makes believing in Jesus the kind that is saving? It's the kind of believing that is caused, operative word caused by the new birth. It comes out of spiritual birthing, spiritual life. A spiritually dead person cannot produce this. A spiritually dead person can believe just like a demon. I believe Jesus was a historical figure. I believe that he died on a cross. I believe that he's God. I believe he did miracles. But a spiritually dead person can never see him. See the glory of the only true God in his face. And experientially, existentially, love Christ as Christ. There now is what the Spirit does in the new birth. creating the very affections of God in the heart for Jesus, to see Him for who He is, and to love what they see. This is why Edwards would describe it so painstakingly. There is therefore in this spiritual light a true sense of the divine and superlative excellency of the things of Christianity, a real sense of the excellency of God and Jesus Christ and the work of redemption and the ways and works of God revealed in the gospel. There is a divine and superlative glory in these things, an excellency that is of a vastly higher kind and more sublime nature than in other things, and a glory greatly distinguishing them from all that is earthly and temporal. He that is spiritually enlightened truly apprehends and sees it, or has a sense of it. He does not merely rationally believe that God is glorious, but he has a sense of the gloriousness of God in his heart. There's not only a rational belief that God is holy and that holiness is a good thing, but there is a sense of the loveliness of God's holiness. There is not only a speculatively judging that God is gracious, but a sense how amiable God is on account of the beauty of this divine attribute. Thus, there is a difference between having an opinion that God is holy and gracious and having a sense of the loveliness and beauty of that holiness and grace. See, Dan, where's a text that would just say that? Just say it explicitly. It's a text I hope by now that you are very familiar with. But for the sake of introducing this part of it, let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 1. We read it briefly this morning. Let's ponder it now in light of this particular question. Is there a kind of believing that says Jesus is God, Jesus does miracles, Jesus was a historical figure, Jesus is a holy person, but does not apprehend, does not have a sense of the glory of God in the face of Christ, does not value it, does not treasure it, does not love what he or she sees. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's almost an exact restatement of Ephesians 2. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. We are children of wrath. We are sons of Satan. But God, being rich in mercy, loved us with such a great love that He caused us to come alive. By grace you have been saved. Peter's saying the same thing that the scriptures say over and over and over. God, by grace and mercy, has caused you to be spiritually born to an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, and kept in heaven for you, who by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this, in what? In everything it's described in verses 3 through 5, namely, your salvation. In this, you rejoice. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it's tested by fire, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, what's the test that faith is the genuine kind? The kind that comes out of the new birth. It may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. If there is any doubt of who has the kind of faith that is produced by the new birth, when Jesus comes again, everything will be made plain. Because those who out of the new birth have a faith is now tested when they see Jesus, and their immediate response and genuine response is praise, glory, honor. Can you say to Jesus, praise, glory, and honor, and it not be genuine? Can it be hypocritical? Certainly. Jesus described it in Matthew 15. You honor me with your lips, but your hearts, they're far from me. Is it possible to say to Jesus, Lord, Lord, we did so many things in your name, and Jesus say to you, I don't know who you are. Depart from me, evildoers. Is that possible? I just quoted Matthew 7:21. People saying, Lord, Lord, to Jesus. We lived for you. We did things in your name. And Jesus say to them, I don't know who you are. Is that a possibility? According to Jesus, it's a dramatic possibility. It's a reality. So in that day, there will be those who say, Lord, praise, glory, and honor. And Jesus will say, I don't know who you are. Because what's coming out of your mouth is not what? What's in your heart. Because when Jesus causes by his Spirit the new birth, he changes what? He takes your heart of stone out and gives you a heart that's spiritually alive, filled with affections for him. So that the evidence of true saving faith, the kind birthed out of regeneration, is a heart that senses, feels, experiences. It's reality. Praise, glory, honor to you. Next phrase. Though you have not seen him, how does Peter describe it? You love him. Though you've not seen him, you believe in him. But that's not the end. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. What is joy and rejoicing? What is that? How would you describe it? It's all right, it's Sunday night, you can talk. What if I said joy, put joy in a category, what is that? I rejoice. I say, what is that? What are you doing? What's that category? Joy is a feeling. Are you sure, Mark? Joy is a feeling. It's an emotion. It's something that comes out of the heart and causes you to sense it. This is Edwards describing a sense. And then Edwards would go on in that paragraph saying, it's like somebody who's read in, you know, the encyclopedia what honey's like and what it tastes like and can describe it to you, but they've never tasted it. And there's a difference between tasting the honey and just reading about it. And so Peter says, the evidence that the new birth has taken place is that a joy has been birthed in you. And then he concludes with this. Obtaining the outcome of your faith. This faith that's tested and is genuine and is the kind that comes out of the new birth because it's marked by these affections for what it sees in Christ. The salvation of your souls. That may be the most explicit text I can give you. And it is explicit. There's a kind of faith that does not love Jesus. Do demons love Jesus? Do demons treasure him as the greatest thing they've ever found in their lives? Would the demons trade everything they've got to have Jesus, like Paul? And so there are people all over. I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian. I'm born again, born again, born again. Who treasure all the kinds of things that unregenerate people treasure. They love all the kinds of things in the way that unregenerate people love them. And then there is the kind of faith produced by the new birth. The kind that sees and loves what it sees, desires it, treasures it. Now look, at this point, this cautionary note. We all feel that differently. Right? There are some of you, when you feel your love for Christ, it creates such emotion that you can hardly contain it. It comes out of you. It comes out of you physically. There are others who feel genuinely that love for Christ. And it comes out differently. Don't measure it by how it is expressed. Peter just told you that this kind of joy is what kind? It's inexpressible. You can do anything you want to try to express it, but it is so deep and so pure that inexpressible, speechless. And remember this. We still live in these sinful fleshly bodies that are more like Romans 7 than anything else. I do things I don't want to do, and I don't do the things I should. I hate this body of sin and death that I am. God, rescue me out of it. Let the consummation come. Give me a new body that will not betray me. Give me a new mind that has no capacity for anything but holiness and glory. Give me perfect feelings. Take away and make me perfectly holy before you. So that now, for the very first time, I see face to face and I see you the way I was created and redeemed to see you. No hindrances. And now I feel it fully. Think of it this way. Paul says we see through a glass darkly right now. Let me change his metaphor. Most of us feel this joy inexpressible like the drip coming out of a faucet. Just little tastes, little drips. Oh, man, incredible. I can't hang on to that. In heaven, fire hydrant unleashed. Got the difference? So there is a great difference between consummation and now. Already, not yet. Already we've experienced a new birth. Already we have tasted and seen. But not yet. Not yet has the fullness of our joy come. That takes nothing away from this reality that there is a kind of believing that tastes nothing, loves nothing, apprehends nothing. And Jesus leaves that tension in the air throughout the entire narrative of John. He just leaves it there. He does nothing to rescue the tension in John 8. You have your father the devil and you want to do the desires of your father. Why don't you hear what I'm saying to you? I've told you if you believe in me, you can have eternal life. You're not even hearing me. And he does nothing to erase that tension. Because that tension should drive any person who hears it to despair. To say, I can't do anything about this. And then what might that person say to God? They might say exactly what the person in Luke 18 said. Be merciful to me, the sinner. There's no hope for me. God, if you don't do something, there's no hope for me. And that brings us to understanding the effectual call. If you would turn over real quickly to Romans chapter 1. And here's a summary in Romans 1. I'm sorry, let's start Romans 1. We'll get to Romans 8. I think we can do this in 17 minutes. All right, somebody got their clock? Romans 1, verse 6. Let me back up into 5. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. This is normative language in the Scripture. Time would fail for me to take you through all the references where this kind of language is used. This is normative. Let me ask you a question. If this kind of calling applied to each and every person in the universe, then what would be true about each and every person in the universe? They would be, what's it described in verse 7? Saints. Verse 6. Called to belong to Jesus Christ. There is a kind of calling that results in something. And this is normative language in the Scriptures. Paul assumes an understanding here. Or let's go to Romans 8 and see maybe the more dramatic statement, at least the more didactic statement. Verse 28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. Parallel statements describing the same person. Those who love God are the ones who are called according to His purpose. Who are the called? Verse 29 now describes them. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined. He knew beforehand, and He decided beforehand these people to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He called. And those whom He called, He justified. And those whom He justified, He glorified. If you are called in this way, what's the end? Glorification. So let's make a distinction. There is the gospel call. The gospel gets preached. And let's say the gospel is preached in this entire room. There will be some who hear the gospel call in a way that it brings them to the point of being saved. And others, it will have no effect. This is a distinction we're starting to see throughout the entirety of the text. Time would fail to look at 1 Corinthians 1, 1 Corinthians 7, Ephesians 1, Ephesians 4, Colossians 3, 1 Thessalonians 2. If we just walk through all the epistolary literature, we'd find this paradigm throughout the entire text. Let's go to John 6, because where did the Apostle Paul get this, and what is he unpacking? Well, he's unpacking exactly what Jesus said in John 6, and it should be, again, a familiar text, so let me at least walk through it briefly and then draw a conclusion. Jesus in 35, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Coming to him and believing in him are the same thing in Jesus' mind. Verse 36, but I said to you that you have seen me and you don't believe. I'm sure anybody there that day would just stop and say, no, we believe, but not according to Jesus. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I won't cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. So the Jews grumbled about him, because he said, I'm the bread that came down out of heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? Jesus answered them, don't grumble among yourselves. You're missing the point. I mean, they never got past his first phrase, I'm the bread of life. And they missed everything he said next. Right? No one can come. No one. Universal negative. No one can. Verb of ability. No one can come. In Jesus' vocabulary, what does come mean? If you come to him, it is synonymous with believing in him. And believing in him in a way that you get the kind of bread where you'll never hunger and the kind of drink you'll never thirst. This is eternal life. No one can believe. It's exactly what Jesus is saying in John 6. No one has this ability unless, next phrase, the Father draws him. Unless the Father does something, namely, calls this person, no one comes. And I will raise him up on the last day. No one can. This is the majority opinion, the invariable opinion of all the biblical writers. The prophets would put it this way. Can a leopard change its spots? Can a dead person raise himself? All this language to describe human ability doesn't work here. This is why Jesus would say in John 3, flesh produces flesh. Human ability produces that which is human. Only the Spirit of God can produce this, namely, the new birth. You can't even come to me unless I call you. John 10 now becomes an informing text on John 6, verse 27. Verse 26. Verse 25. I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe. Why? Because you are not part of my flock. In John 8, the text we read originally, four times Jesus asks and answers his own question. Why don't you understand me? Why don't you believe me? Why don't you accept what I'm saying is true? He asks that four times and he answers it four times, because you are not of God. That's Jesus' language for born of God. Now he says it again here. You don't believe because you are not of my sheep. Verse 27 now. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And they pick up stones to stone him because he just claimed to be God. What's Jesus' point in John 6, again in John 8, again in John 10? My Father will give me a people. He will call those people. They will know my voice because they are mine. They will all come to me. I won't cast any out. I won't lose any. It is the will of my Father that all that the Father has given to me, when I call them as their shepherd, they hear my voice because they know it and they come to me, and I will raise all of them up on the last day. Jesus is describing this call of God that is effectual, this grace that cannot be resisted even by spiritually dead people. Lazarus, come forth! Now you tell me what Lazarus' choice is. In that moment, dead, what's the only thing that Lazarus is going to do? He's going to obey his Creator, God. He's coming out. He has been commanded to come to life. And so when Jesus speaks into the heart of the ones the Father gives him, the Spirit, by the work of the gospel, does this creative work and calls a dead person to life who for the very first time hears the voice of its shepherd. I know that voice. And sees for the very first time the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Deaf ears hear, blind eyes see, and the good news is rejoiced over. This is why Luther said, when I heard it, it was as all of heaven open and I walked through. Spurgeon's great conversion, this old primitive Methodist standing up in a church where they were snowed up and just a few people came, the pastor couldn't come, so this old guy gets up and just announces his text, look to me and be saved. And he just keeps repeating the text Spurgeon describes as this young student who wandered in here for church one day. He said, in that moment, all I could do is look at Christ and I could not take my eyes off of him. I didn't hear anything else that was said. My gaze was fixed and I saw him for the very first time. This is Spurgeon, who grew up in a church, heard all the stories, had his own Bible, thought he was a Christian, but now for the first time, oh, I see him. This is Paul in Acts 9, where Jesus knocks him off his horse and says, now do you see me? And here's Paul, sees him. This is the grace of God to call a person. Dead person comes to life, blind person sees, deaf person hears. This is the effectual call, and it's virtually synonymous with the new birth. Listen to D.A. Carson. The thought of verse 44 in chapter 6. The thought of verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. The thought of verse 44 is the negative counterpart of verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. No one can come unless the Father does something. The latter tells us that all that the Father gives to the Son will come to him. Here we are told that no one can come to him unless the Father draws him. The combination of verse 37 and verse 44 prove that this drawing activity of the Father cannot be reduced to what theologians sometimes call prevenient grace, that this grace goes out to everybody and then some people do something with it and others don't do something with it. That is the majority opinion in evangelicalism today. Some theologians sometimes call prevenient grace dispensed to every individual, for this drawing is selective. Or else the negative note in verse 44 is meaningless. And I would say the positive note is meaningless. This kind of drawing ends in coming, and Jesus raises them all up on the last day. So if this kind of call, this kind of draw, goes to every person, then who's going to be raised up on the last day according to John 6:37 and following? Every person. And by Jesus' own words, this is not the case. There will be some who do not come like this. Even though some would say this kind of grace is given to everybody. No, not this grace. This grace actually draws. They come. They see. They believe. And this is part and parcel with the new birth. When this person is called, this is the beginning work of regeneration. The heart, the new heart is given. And this new heart hears the gospel, sees the glory of Christ in it, comes because this new heart loves what it hears and loves what it sees. This is all the work of God, and described by Paul in Ephesians 2 as grace. It is mysterious. Dead people made alive. The wind blows wherever it sovereignly wishes, and we see the effects. Let's go to Ephesians 2, and let me read this text, and it will sum up what we've talked about. Ephesians 2, 5. Oh, let's start in 4. He's already told us we're dead in our trespasses and sins. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. God made us alive. And Paul can hardly go another phrase. He doesn't. Try to read this. This is one of those Pauline sentences that just goes on and on and on and on and never ends. And he can hardly get past this first phrase, because of the great love with which he loved us, God made us alive with Christ. By grace, it's grace. He's defining grace. It's what only God can do, and he does it to people who don't deserve it and who are in misery. And it's God who does it. No human effort involved here. Verse 6, and he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that purpose in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in the kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God raises us up. At the last day, Jesus says, I will raise them all up. Why? Why are we raised up in the last day? So that we can go to heaven? Secondary reason. So that we don't go to hell? Secondary reason. Primary reason? So that God will show in us, here is an evidence of my grace. This displays the glory of my grace. Look at that one. Think of it. You and you and you and you and you. How many of you are redeemed? Jesus is going to run around. Look at the glory of my grace in you, and he will rejoice over you. Imagine, Zephaniah says, his joy is so great that God starts singing over you. Look at the glory of my grace in you and in you and in you. He delights over you because you've been raised to show the glory of his grace. Verse 8. For by grace you've been saved through faith. Do you have to believe in Jesus? Yeah. Question is, how'd you do that? I was born again. And that's what born again people do. They see him and they love him and they repent and trust him. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. The being born again isn't your doing. The being raised up isn't your own doing. The believing isn't your own doing. It is the gift of God. Gift, charis, grace. It is the grace of God. Not a result of works, not a result of flesh, not a result of human ability, not the result of human will, not the result of anything human. Why? Purpose clause. So that no one may boast. Isaiah 48. My glory I don't share with anyone. So, salvation, the new birth. Is there anything about the new birth that is not of grace? If there is, you have something to boast about. And brothers and sisters, if you have something to boast about, there's no salvation there. Salvation comes by grace, so that God gets all the boasting. And the most profound grace is that he would ever come to you, a dead idolater, wallowing in the banquet in the grave, feasting on sin because we love it, gorging on this world, while our face is smashed into the banquet of hell. He comes and he grabs us and says, come to life. And then we're astonished that we ever loved anything but grace. This is grace. That's why Isaac Watts said, a grace unknown. There's nothing like this in the human world. This is God. It's a God thing entirely. A grace, Paul describes it this way, eye has not seen, ear has not heard of this kind of thing. Grace. So I plead with you that you would grow down in humility, up in worship, and that this Christmas, you will pray that you will see Christ and grace. So consumingly wonderful that your taste and appetite and desires for everything else just fade. And you get lost in wonder and love and praise for the grace that's come to us. Pray that way, won't you? Especially if you're here tonight and you've been born again. If you're not, you've heard the gospel. What do you do with it? What's it doing to you? If you need to talk about that, you find me afterwards. Be glad to talk to you about it. Let's pray together. Father, help us. For the redeemed, the blood-bought, the regenerate, those who have experienced this miraculous new birth, to see and love Christ. All of our boasting is in you. Grace is beyond our finding out. It is. It leaves us speechless. A joy that's inexpressible. We come as children of grace in awe that you would ever, ever pour it out on us. We stand amazed. May it have this effect, that we want to live in such a way that people will make much of you and your grace. Help us to this end, in Jesus' name.